Second Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 6th chapter. Our text this evening is really from verse 3 through verse 13, but let me begin to read there from the first verse. Hear the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Thus far, the Word of God. Every day in my 6 years in high school, I wore a school uniform, a blue blazer, striped tie, gray pants, and socks, or if under 14, blue pants, short pants, and blue long socks, knee socks, and black shoes. And if anything was missing, you were sent home. Black shoes, not brown. And that made the 1,500 boys in our school rather recognizable wherever we went. And for the most part, we lived in our uniforms, at least at school days, and I also on Sundays. That was my Sunday best as well. And we were expected to behave ourselves. We were expected to bring credit to the school. And the result was that those who behaved particularly badly outside the school could be expelled for their misdemeanors in some way. I can still remember their names. And others, of course, were, on the other hand, honored for exemplary behavior. In other words, we were witnesses for the school whenever and wherever we were in uniform. And that is something that is true for all uniformed organizations. You're not simply there in a different set of clothes. You are there as a representative of whatever it may be, whether it's a high school, as in my case, or the military in many, many other cases. How much more important then is it how much more important is it to our Savior Jesus that we who belong to him are his good witnesses to the world? Our uniform isn't a badge. It isn't a blazer. It isn't some kind of outward uniform, but it is indeed the name and the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live after the pattern that He set before us in His own life. And indeed, of course, the pattern that is the subject of the Holy Scriptures. And this means, at the very least, as Derek Prime, a commentator on this particular verse, writes, the quality of life of God's representatives should recommend God to the world. Your quality of life should recommend God to the world, should be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in 2 Corinthians, you understand that there's one of the threads going through this is him, the apostle, having to defend his ministry and defend it even against those who had come into the church and who were voicing certain criticisms of the man and of his message. Paul's defending his own ministry as an apostle, that is to say, as Jesus' ambassador, official ambassador to the Gentiles. He was an ambassador like no other ambassador, including all the other apostles. He was the apostle, the ambassador to the Gentiles. And of course, in general terms, this was true of the team that was around him and those that were sent out by the church to proclaim the good news. So, what he's doing here in this passage we've come to today is he's exhorting, as he defends his own ministry, he is exhorting others in that ministry, in the ministry, God's sent messengers, hands laid on them by the church and sent out to preach, gospel ministers is the context and the principal focus. He is exhorting these who are sent into the world as the heralds of the heavenly King. And he's making a strong point about it. But also, of course, the mantle of witness falls on everyone. In my old school, the first 500 boys in the school in those days were in the elementary school. The next 1,000 were in the secondary school. And it didn't matter whether you were 5 and just going into school and looking all neat and tidy with your little blue cap on your head, or whether you were 17 or 18 and trying to pretend you weren't wearing a uniform at all. Everyone was to be a witness. And in that sense, that general sense, everyone was to be an ambassador. In what sense? In the sense that Paul himself tells us about when in the 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 3, he points out that every single Christian is, as he says, an epistle, is a letter, an epistle known and read by all men, he says, an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. It's to this heart, then, upon which is written the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul is addressing his message in chapter 6 up to verse 13. And what he shows us is that God is calling us to 3 things here. He's calling us to an open life, verses 3 through 10. He's calling us to an open heart, verses 11 and 12. And he's calling us with an open invitation. So these are the 3 things I'd like to focus on for a moment this evening. An open life. If you're a professing Christian, this is what you are to have. An open life, an open heart, and there is an open invitation. given to you and also to be given by you. First of all, then, consider what he says about an open life. Paul's constantly telling us things about his life. Paul's life really is an open book. And it could as easily have been said of him as it was by Jesus of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit," at least since his conversion. Now, he had a private life, but he didn't have a secret life. And in that sense, that's a very vital distinction. In that sense, then, he is willing to be read by all men as if he were a letter. And he is never seen by us in the pages of Scripture to be hiding shameful things in his life or some deep dark secrets. Paul is willing to be examined by the facts. And he begins considering this with something of a mission statement, you might say. In verses 3 and into verse 4, he says, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." So here we have this statement. He'll go on and from verse 4 through to the end of verse 10, and we'll look at this in a moment, to outline his missionary performance, if you like, his track record, with reference to particular aspects of his work. But first of all, consider this mission statement. This mission statement consists of two practical commitments. One is that he will avoid all causes of offense that might reflect badly on the ministry and message that he has. And the other is that he will bend every effort to commend himself as a servant of God rather than a self-seeker. So notice, first of all, in verse 3, he says, "We strive to avoid offense." He says, "We give no offense in anything." Now, he's not protesting that he's never slipped and never sinned or anything like that. He's not claiming some kind of, you know, perfectionism here. He's just saying that he's been consistently faithful. And in the matter of the ministry, he has avoided most carefully merely being offensive to people. He knows that there is an offense of the gospel that is inevitable. People do not like being called sinners. People do not naturally like to have their sins paraded before them, even out of the Bible. People do not particularly like to have their consciences pricked. He knows that there is offense that is inevitable there, but he is not going to be rude. He's not going to be nasty. He's not going to give offense on any other account, but letting the gospel do its work in the hearts of his hearers. So what he means here, the word, by the way, that's translated offense refers to striking or stumbling, giving people cause to stumble, say, "Well, why should I listen to you? You're such a hypocrite, or you're such a nasty character yourself," etc., etc. It's a constant refrain that we will hear in our world, when God's servants are at work and they are less than careful in this matter. Sometimes they're criticized of that anyway, whatever they do, and which is true in Paul's case. So Paul has done nothing, he says, to cause anyone to reject Christ, reject the gospel, and of course he means apart from the gospel itself. Consider the following scriptures, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. There the prophet says that the Lord is both a sanctuary, Isaiah 8:13, to believers but he is a stone of stumbling to unbelievers. That's the offense of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:8, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. Language lifted, theology lifted straight out of Isaiah's prophecy. Peter says, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who reject God's word, but he is the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, to you who believe. 1 John 2, verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And you see, if you hate your brother, you're not doing the work of God. You're going to cause your brother to stumble, and who knows who else. So what Paul is saying is that there is nothing in his ministry, and he defies anybody to come up with it, nothing in his ministry that points away from Jesus Christ. Nothing. And he's careful on this point so that, as he says here, our ministry may not be blamed. There is an obvious application to us all. When you falter, when I falter, or fall and stumble, or give myself to the kind of behavior that is in contradiction of Christ and his word, then I am giving cause to people, an excuse, you can call it if you like, because the truth still stands, even if those who think they are conveying it are in the wrong sometimes. But the result is that the ministry will be blamed, and therefore we need to take care and be consistent in our godliness, in our love for souls, in our love for truth, in our love for one another, so that our ministry, our service, may not be blamed. So that's the first thing, he says. We strive to avoid offense. And I'm afraid that many particularly zealously minded Christians have lessons to learn there. And maybe we all have to learn that, especially if we've been young and enthusiastic in days past, and somehow or other managed to turn the gospel into a club with which to beat people. Number one, we strive to avoid offense. Something constantly to pray for in your own life, and pray for it in mine, because when I get up here and I speak out, and that word goes out, if the recording is made and sent out, it goes out to anybody that somehow stumbles over it. I want them to stumble over all the sermon audio sermons that we have, but I don't want them to stumble over the sermons themselves. Stumble into hearing the word. So we want to pray that we all may be careful in this matter, not be causing offense unnecessarily. It doesn't mean to say that we do not say the truth as it is in Jesus, but it has to do with our whole approach to people and the way we handle the truth. The second thing he says here is that we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Verse 4. In all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Now, I hope it is needless for me to say that what the apostle is not doing here is tooting his flute. He's not at all interested, and we know this from other parts of the scripture, even in this letter. He is not interested in personal self-commendation, in puffing himself. Chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now you may think, oh, but he says we don't commend ourselves there. And he is commending himself here. Isn't that a contradiction? But you think about it. What does he not need in chapter 3? He doesn't need people to be puffing him and telling how great he is. But he's quite prepared to present himself, to commend himself honestly and openly as what he is called to be, a minister of God. He is not called to be anything else. And it is his duty to declare the truth to the Corinthians. And when that truth wasn't really hard, it was still his duty. And so he's firm in this resolution, you see. He's saying that in fact, if you look at the evidence of his ministry, he's saying to the Corinthians, he's speaking to the church here. He's not speaking to the outside world of all the Greek pagans round about. He's speaking to the church and he's saying, what's the evidence of my ministry? And he's saying, in effect, the way he has carried himself, the way that he has proclaimed the truth, actually commends his motives, his love for souls, his devotion to God, his sincerity of heart, his grasp of the truth, in all things, you notice. That is to say, any way you look at it, any way you look at it, it's faithfulness. And that faithfulness does not rest on him being some kind of plaster saint. And you notice the words too, in much patience. In much patience. Here he's referring to the general conduct of the apostolic ministers. He's saying they were characterized by a patient spirit in everything that they did in the course of the ministry. You know, once Peter became an apostle, after Jesus had risen, understood what it was to be an apostle, you didn't see him going around cutting people's ears off with a sword. He learned something. And you know, it would do us good sometimes just to pick up the epistles, say of Peter or any of the Pauline epistles, and just think of the character of the man as it's exhibited. Or Luke, you know, who wrote the book of Acts. You get windows into what these men were like. And what their motives were, what drove them on and enabled them to be faithful. So there's a major encouragement here, and challenge really to all of us. Never mind those who are just sent out to preach, but it is to be like the apostle here, to follow his example in much patience. And that leads naturally to the specifics of the ministry, which he outlines for us in verses 4, from the last part of verse 4 through verse 10. And these are remarkable verses, because there are three sets of 9 specific subjects. 3 9s, 27. There are 27 points in these few verses. Now, I don't know how long it's going to take us to get to the 27th, but we have to whisk through them and understand what he's saying here. It's almost poetic. Paul's making 9 points about how he dealt with difficulties that came his way. He makes another 9 points about how he dealt with ministry to others. And then he has a further 9 points, and they're actually double points. They're 9 contrasts. Each one enshrines a contrast. So they're double points as to how his ministry had been viewed and received. So you have how he deals with, or I can use the expression, incoming fire. And then he has 9 points on his outgoing response. And then finally, he addresses the matter of his track record in terms of 9 contrasts. And they're in sets of 3 also. So you have 3 sets of 3 under that particular point as well. Well, let me just whisk through them. Incoming fire. Things come your way. Criticisms, whatever. Here's how to handle the trials that come along. Verses 4 and 5. These fall into 3 categories of 3 challenges each. First of all, you have general hardships. Look at verse 4. He says, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses. Tribulations 1, needs 2, distresses 3. These are general things that happen in the course of his ministry. Then there are particular injustices that come his way, egregious examples of persecution. And then you see in the next verse, verse 5, in stripes, that's from being flogged with a whip, in imprisonments, you know how he was put in prison often enough, and in tumults, disorders. You find yourself in the midst facing a crowd of rioters that are baying for your blood. So there are these particular injustices that come his way. Now you can, as you go along, you see, you can think, I wonder if this has happened to me. And a lot of these things haven't happened to us for the sake of Christ. Like being imprisoned, for example. Or like being flogged. Or like being stomped on in a riot. But ask yourself, general hardship, sure. Sometimes you may be able to identify particular impositions of an unjust nature. And then the third set, you see, is voluntary self-denial. He speaks about labors. Verse 5, the second half, in sleeplessness, in fastings. These are all matters in which he gave himself to something that cost him, even in his body, you see. Hard work for the Lord, lost sleep for the Lord, and occasionally fastings to help him in his praying. Now, there may be some of you who have experienced all of these things in your own life, and so you know what the apostle's talking about. It's not something weird and wonderful and far away. So these things come. That's the incoming fire. Well, of course, you can react in different ways to the things that come in and impose themselves on you. The costs of discipleship. And the Apostle Paul could have done that. He was putting himself in harm's way almost everywhere he went in the ancient world. And when he eventually went to Rome, he was in house arrest. Other places he was chained up. So what's the response to be? Well, the next section, outgoing response, here's how to handle ministry to people. And that could include, you see, the very people that are doing bad things and causing you trouble. So verses 6 and 7. He says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering. Now there again you have general attitudes. As he began to look at the incoming problems, now with the outgoing responses, he offers first of all 3 aspects in general of his attitude. And then he goes in the second place to particular matters, his particular approach to people. It's by kindness. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's by sincere love. And then finally, he deals with sustaining motivations. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. There's a kind of parallel, you see, in his dealings with the world to the way in which the world deals with him. And in general terms, we're shown the antidote to the temptation merely to be, oh, outraged that we've been given any trouble in our Christian life. He's saying, here are the motivations that should undergird the way in which you carry yourself. The word of truth, the power of God, the armor of his righteousness. And then the third batch consists of the nine contrasting points, verses 8 through 10. And what he's doing here is he's giving his readers the method by which they will judge his track record. Here's the way you look at the evidence. Paul's appealing essentially to the public testimony regarding his ministry. And he sets that out, you'll notice, in terms of what the world says and what God says. His first subject is the test of the content of his ministry, the false versus the true. And so he says in verse 8, it's by honor and dishonor, by evil report, good report, as deceivers yet true. God honors him, but many in the world don't. Many in the world give him an evil report, many in the church. He's initially here speaking to people in the church that have opposed themselves to him. Some will give an evil report, but on the other hand, he has good report. Some will call him a deceiver, but he is nonetheless true, yet true. So when you look at the what is false and what versus what is true, you have a way of answering the question as to whether he truly has been faithful to the God who has called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And you see how this applies to ourselves. We can apply this and just in terms of our personal carriage, our personal witness before the world. We don't have to get up and try and concoct sermons or something like that in order to be a witness. There are going to be those who are going to dishonor, give evil report, treat you as a deceiver. But God has a different view, and his people say amen. Second area here is that nobody is kind of a test of character in verse 9, from being nobody to being somebody. Nobody versus somebody. What's his character? Well, he says in verse 9 I rejoice, he says. Oh, that's a future chapter. He says in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. Who's Paul? Who's he to say what he says? Who's he to sit himself up on a pedestal and preach to other people? Well, he's saying, okay, there are plenty of people who will dismiss me as nobody, but guess what? You know, and God knows, that I'm somebody. I'm that somebody that God sent to you to preach the gospel. I'm that somebody that God used to bring some of you to the faith, a living faith, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to them. And that he's dying versus, behold, we live. Oh, he's a washout, you know. He's not an impressive man. Well, we live, he says. And we are also, he says, as chastened, yet not killed. You see, there were no doubt those who said, well, We're not so sure about this Apostle Paul. Look how he gets locked up and flogged and run out of town everywhere he goes. He's chastened. There's a judgment on him, they might say. But he says, now, maybe chastened, but not yet killed. We're not dead yet. And then the third section of this third section about the track record in verse 10 contrasts sorrow, sadness as a description of his ministry over against rejoicing. Look at verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yes, there were occasions in which people could say, he's a pretty sad character. He has a lot of woes. But the fact is, he was always rejoicing, and they knew it. As poor, yet making many rich. You know, he wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for the fame, in the world's sense of these terms. He's saying, sure, I'm poor, I make tents, etc., etc., but I make many rich. You know, you and I have to believe that if we are going to be a happy witness in our world. You know, you're placed in your place of work, whatever it is, with a calling to be always rejoicing. And yet you're bound to be sad at the state of some people's lives or the state of things in the world. But your calling is to rejoice in the Lord always. And if somebody looks down on you, well, for holding what you do and calls you a poor soul, your calling is to make many rich, rich in the things of God, rich in the gospel of grace in Jesus. And then finally he says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I don't think any of us want to get to the place where we have nothing. But I think when we are trying to have something, we are usually overestimating the somethings. We're passing through. And he knows that. And he says, what's my track record? Possessing all things. What all things? All things to do with the God of all grace. You see what he's doing here then in these verses 4 through 10. He's challenging all his readers and all his hearers and readers over the last 2,000 years. And in this assessing of the track record, he's in a sense assessing himself. He's saying there's this way of looking at it and there's that way. Where's the reality of the work of God? The reality is there. And in this assessment, you see, of our own attitudes, because we can look through all of these and just meditate carefully on them, each point, each contrast, what we're being shown is how there is an antithesis between, an opposite. It's opposition between God and the world. Between Christ and the devil. Between devotion to the Lord and devotion to oneself. And that's all being worked out in our lives. And we see here how this happened in the Apostle Paul's life. These factors bore upon his experience and his service as a minister of God. And so you can look at these divides and you can ask yourself, well, which side am I on? Where am I in my life? What do I really want in my life? Am I always rejoicing in the things of God? Or am I just a sad sack? Am I just someone who's so disappointed that I'm not as rich as I expected to be when I'm such and such an age? Or am I happy to make many rich? Am I content in all whatever circumstances I find myself? Because I know I possess all things in Christ that I need and will ever need as long as I last on this earth and for all eternity. An open life. He's really giving us an opportunity there to examine his life and obviously reflect it back on ourselves and examine our own lives in our relationship to the Lord. An open life. Second point he makes briefly is an open heart. Verses 11 and 12. Notice what he says. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you and our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. You know, if your heart's closed and you're kind of at war with the world or whatever, you won't have anything to do with this person or that, or you're not listening to the truth and you're unwilling to apply it. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. You're restricted by what you want to do and are willing to sear your conscience and blot it out of your mind because you want to do it. Don't blame me, Paul is saying. Oh, Corinthians, what are God's ministers doing? And the answer is they're opening their hearts to you. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Paul is, as I said earlier, not a plaster saint. What you see is what you get. And what you get in the Apostle Paul is a large heart. Not only toward those who respond positively to his ministry, but also to his critics, who are also part of the church. Paul defends his ministry, but he is not merely defensive. It is a great fault in us, and I include myself in this, it is a great fault to be merely defensive, to react to something that was negative in a way which is not constructive, even though it might be a statement of truth. Paul defends his ministry, but isn't merely defensive. But he is very open with those to whom he writes, those to whom he ministers. Peter Naylor, a recent commentator on this passage, comments this. He says, the apostle feels free to raise any and every relevant issue with them. And he does that firmly, yet lovingly. He rebukes their errors and he recalls them to the truth as it is in Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that it takes a living faith to even come to the place of being free to raise any and every relevant issue with people. And the reason for that is that you can be sure that a large proportion of the people in the Corinthian church, and dare I suggest in every church, are not willing to have raised before them any and every relevant issue that has to do with them and their faith and their life. That's one of the great difficulties, because that's where the rubber hits the road in the Christian life, both in the preaching of the truth and the application of it, or in the more private element of counsel and conversation. And let me suggest to you that this here, in these verses, verse 11, this is our model for ministry. It's certainly a model for the true minister of Jesus Christ, because he's called to the prophetic ministry that exposes the sin of sinners in a public venue and is supposed to do that with absolute clarity precisely so that the law having been declared, and the Spirit of God we hope and pray and trust, having done his accompanying work, the law work that convinces us we have fallen short of God's glory and need to go to him and flee to him and again come to him in obedience, in the obedience of faith. This is the calling of the true minister of God. It is necessary for the conviction of sin, and that as the point at which the love and the provision of Christ our Savior is to be felt and has to be felt. Many will think they believe in Christ and they've never repented of anything. They've had a little kind of feeling of sorrow about something or other, but basically Jesus just gives them a leg up in life and makes them feel better about themselves, and they never hear about the law and they don't want to, and the Old Testament especially, we're past that, blah, blah. Apostle is telling us the way. The whole counsel of God. Preachers who are unwilling to rock any boats and are squeamish about asserting their calling from God to speak the truth in God's behalf faithfully, and do so faithfully. If they don't do that, they're squeamish about that, don't follow through, then they will in the end have no gospel, or rather they will have a false gospel, a gospel of salvation without repentance, which is, as Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians 1, 6 and 7, it's another gospel, which, as he says, is not one at all. Well, that's what God's ministers are doing, verse 11. We've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. It's appealing from the heart. And why are they doing this? Verse 12. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. I have written to you, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Think of the first letter, how it pins down major problems in the church. And here in the second letter, I'm writing to you out of concern that your own affections are restricted. Your heart is not open and cast upon the Lord in the way it should be. Your heart is not open to the fullness of the Word of God as it should be. And you're restricting what you're willing to hear and what you're willing to do. And you're defining what your Christianity is going to be. Instead of laying yourself before the Lord and striving in his grace and strength to be his men and women without restriction. He just seems to be saying that some of the Corinthian Christians also want to keep Paul out. We'll get a preacher that will please us more. We can do without your influence. There's that side to it in his defending of the ministry. There's little room in their hearts, in other words, for Paul himself. Not just some of the things that he teaches about Christ and the gospel and so on. So the most obvious application here is that those who are sent to preach and teach and reach need open hearts themselves toward those that they seek to lead to Christ and to lead in Christ. And that also applies in another line of application to folks in the body of Christ who have decided that they've no time for certain people, particularly, but not exclusively, preachers and teachers. The plea of the apostles' words then is for all our hearts to be open to what God will teach to each other and most basically to the Lord himself. I've opened my heart. Then you open yours. See the problem in verse 12? You're not restricted by me. You're restricted by yourself. And I want that to end, Paul is saying, because you need to grow. So we're never, we're to be open to the Lord, we're to be open to His truth, we're to be open to His people, we're to be open to everything He teaches us. And we are never to shut off or shun, or as the English say, send to Coventry, any member of Christ's body. We're to love one another in Christ. And we're never to be selective in our openness to what God's Word teaches. We're called to an openness of heart that implies a heartfelt love for the Savior who has shown us His grace and fullness in His giving of Himself for us. Well, it's natural that He should come in the last verse of this section, verse 13, to speak about an invitation. Now, in return for the same, my openness with the truth, I speak as to children, you also be open. What we've seen thus far in all these verses with lists of particular aspects of Christian experience, what we've seen in all that just underscores a great imperative. The imperative of an open life and an open heart in everyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And all that remains to be done then, you see, is what He does here. It's to drive it home with a word of practical exhortation. And this is accomplished in verse 13, you see. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. I've been open with you in life and heart. Now I exhort you to be open to me and to each other. In your life and heart, it's your turn now. It's your opportunity to respond. It's your opportunity to change your direction, maybe just with respect to one particular person, or maybe just with respect to one particular teaching in the Scripture where you've been grinding your teeth for too long. He's saying, I invite you, and I invite you as Christ is Savior, to open your life, open your heart to Him and to His saints. You owe it to Him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way of blessing for all of us. Now, I'm sure that you notice there that Paul says, I speak as to children. That's not a put down. It's not condescension. Paul is indeed their spiritual father. And it's simply a fact that they're making very heavy weather of their faith at the beginning of their Christian lives. These are young Christians. These are Christians of only a few months in the faith. And he's just reminding them, you know, I've been sent by God to you as your father in the faith. And that, you see, points to the fatherhood of God Himself. Because there was a time when Paul was a great theologian, but a spiritual child, hardly even a child, because he was so opposed to Jesus. He was a clever denier of the Lord Jesus Christ until Jesus saved him on the Damascus Road. And thus he came to know God as his Father through our Lord Jesus, his Lord Jesus. The allusion you see here to children, I speak to you as children, is really ultimately to the fatherhood of God over the children of God, all of us, the children of God. Jesus died and rose again to do what? Or to be what? The firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. And thus by Jesus' atoning sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, Jesus becomes the propitiation for the sins of all he saves. God becoming propitious toward us. Wonderful word. Propitious toward us. Looking upon us with favor. A favor that Jesus has bought with his own blood on the cross and with his faithfulness and sinlessness in his life. And so it is then that the righteous God, the enemy of sinners, becomes the heavenly Father of all the redeemed. And that leads us to this other aspect. And I leave it with you just as a question. Have you opened your heart to Jesus? Believers, we can all open our hearts more to Jesus and more to others, more to Jesus, Father in heaven, and ours. But what if you don't know Jesus? Then the first thing is to open your heart to Him and come to Him, who will in no wise cast out those who do in faith. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless You for the apostle, for raising this man Paul up, and then by Your Holy Spirit inspiring him, giving him words of inspiration to be set down for the church in every age. And to Your people, O Lord, these words are truth, and they ring true, and the longer we know them, the more we hear that ring of truth, the more we see that You are speaking to us, and You are the one who has come to us and called us from Your heart, as it were, to our hearts, that we would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be His brethren forever, here and in glory. So blessed we pray, Lord, leave none of our hearts closed this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen.